And Jesus answered her and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In this familiar scripture, Jesus reveals two very different religions. The first we might call busyness. The second let us call contemplation of God, relationship with God. The first is impersonal. The second involves adoration, and by that fact, examination of one's life and motives. The religion of busyness has become the rule in Judah since the return of the Babylonian captives under the strict auspices of the Persian Empire. But this is not the legacy of the patriarchs, who, by the way, never heard of Moses. The religion of Abraham was one of personal transformation. We think of him being called out of the great city or of the Chaldees, going into the wilderness and undergoing transformation, even the change of his name, leading to intimacy with God, which is betokened by his communion with the Holy Trinity beneath the sacred groves of Mamre, oak trees. The former signified a religion of meaninglessness, of meaningless doing. The latter, a religion of union with God. This is the basic crossroads presented to us in the Gospels, so brilliantly displayed in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus asks, who is justified before God? Is it the offerers of incessant blood sacrifice, represented by the priest and the Levite in the story? Or is it the one who offers the sacrifice of righteousness, represented by the Samaritan? This is a live topic during Jesus' lifetime. Practitioners of the cult of Judah, whose procession of blood sacrifices in their temple never ended, versus, for example, the Essenes, a large population of non-Judahite Hebrews, who presented a prophetic face against the temple, meeting there to offer the religion of virtue and examination of conscience. In the words of Philo, who knew the Essenes, they have shown themselves especially devout in the service of God, not by offering animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. Again, I say, sounds like St. Paul, doesn't it? On the occasion of this great feast, the entry of the Most Holy Theotokos into the temple, let us together face this crossroads. While we celebrate the end of a whole life world with the true temple of God ascending into the very midst of the false temple, the religion of busyness and of blood sacrifice continues to be devil Christianity today. In fact, while the central teaching of Orthodoxy, which is intimacy with God in the form of theosis, the Western doctrine of the blood sacrifice, as Jesus being offered still in exchange for our salvation continues to haunt us. The 12 disciples never spoke of any blood sacrifice. I mean, they went out to announce the good news and teach people the way. They never gave lessons in sacrificing Jesus or any other animal. The early church fathers offered models for entering into intimacy with God, but never mentioned any blood sacrifice being offered. We don't see it in the early fathers. The leading Orthodox theologian of our time, Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev, has said, "The teaching of the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God the Father's wrath, while is found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West, the sacrifice of the Mass. We understand how this cult entered into our life world. I don't mean in the 19th century. I mean how it entered in originally. In the 6th century BC, the most powerful force on earth, the Persian Empire, subjugated the Babylonians along with their vassal peoples. They believed that the favor of their God, to whom they offered blood sacrifice, lay behind their world conquest. They saw themselves as their God's agents on earth, assuring the well-being of his life world. And everywhere that God would receive due and proper worship. That was paramount. In Jerusalem, the Persians ordered a temple to be built on Mount Zion, which would house the administrative center of their province, Judah, collecting taxes, administering laws, convening tribunals, and ensuring exact and precise worship, which meant feeding their gods' insatiable thirst for blood. By the way, we heard St. Paul describe the first temple this morning. It described bread being in the antechamber and in the Holy of Holies, which what is there? The manna, preserved manna, signifying communion with God, intimacy. The rod of Aaron, which bloomed, which signifies that God is with us in the smallest particulars. And the tablets of the covenant, which is to say that God cares about our well-being, well-regulated life. Is there anything in the Holy of Holies having to do with blood sacrifice? Well, the priest goes in once a year and splatters everything with blood. But, I mean, that is a non sequitur. I guess I'm trying to say here we have one layer, which is Hebrew worship, and another later layer, trying to introduce blood sacrifice into the narrative. Because everything revolved around blood sacrifice for the Persians. A stele that has survived attests that the Persian monarch's sacred obligation to ensure right worship of their God was his most important responsibility. If he doesn't do this, how can he call himself a king? Writes Professor Yehi Kiel of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, "A close examination of the different functions of the king, according to the old Persian inscriptions, were first and foremost sacrifice to Ahura Mazda and preservation of the cosmic and political order." This, of course, is exactly what we find in the revisions to scripture carried out by Ezra under the supervision of the Persian governor Nehemiah. There would be no angels ascending and descending upon the sons and daughters of man. These were expressions of the religion of the patriarchs. We recall the ladder to heaven that Jacob discovered. We recall the Abraham's encountering angels. We recall Lot being saved by angels. But these were expressions of the religion of the patriarchs to be suppressed. The Sadducees prohibited talk of angels, the afterlife, and the immortality of the soul. I mean, to open the door to personal relationship with God could not be tolerated. Who would come to the temple and pay tribute to the Sadducees? You see, the temple authorities alone must be the dispensers of divine interaction. Following invasion and conquest, the task before any imperial power was to maintain civil order, centralized government, centralized taxation, centralized control of religion. And these were overseen by Nehemiah and his brilliant scribe, Ezra, whose achievement can be seen in the Persian religion being cleverly grafted on to the existing Hebrew Bible. Remember, the Judeans of the first century did not have marked up Bibles in their homes. In fact, they could neither read nor write. It's estimated that 3% of the population were literate. You see, they could not watch 60 Minutes, nor did they know what an expose was. Access to holy texts was mediated by religious officials. And Ezra's appropriation of those texts is obvious. For example, the last pages of 2 Chronicles is the first passage in the book of Ezra. But in the historical northern kingdom, the Hebrew people there were reluctant to accept such teachings. Yet they were compelled to travel to Jerusalem to the monetary enrichment of those authorities. One notable northerner, a teacher from Nazareth, called the whole enterprise into question, wryly mocking sacrifice as a means to relationship with the Father, as I have said in his parable of the Good Samaritan. And on one occasion, Jesus riotously protests within the temple itself, overturning cages where sacrificial animals were being sold, even beating the men who sold them with a whip he made for the purpose. He cried out, "You shall not make my Father's house a place of trade," which we should read very carefully and not bringing our modern idioms into it. It was, the Greek says, an oikon amphorion. And what was being traded? It was a vain attempt to trade blood for salvation. And this Jesus could not tolerate. I'm not going to go into this, but I will comment that when the Jews were converted to the way, the first thing they wanted to know is, where is the sacrifice being offered? Certainly, we're not relying on ourselves. Somebody needs to be making a sacrifice. And this is these tensions persisted in the ensuing centuries. But as I have pointed out on several occasions, the symbol of that sacrifice, the cross, did not mainstream as a Christian symbol until the 6th century. And our religion was known as the way of theosis. At the arrival of these Persian agents, speaking Babylonian, Aramaic, dressed as Babylonians, and being familiars with the Persian authorities, whole migrations of the Hebrew people began to the south in Elephantine of Egypt, where they built a temple honoring Yahweh, a name which was not permitted to be said in Jerusalem, and to the north in Samaria, where a temple was built on Mount Gerizim. In the era just preceding Jesus' birth, the rulers of Judah, the Maccabees, had taken this Persian hybrid religion, which they called Judaism, to a new level, insisting that all Hebrews be conformed to it. But let us turn from the society at large and focus on the disciples of Jesus in a personal way. After all, they were not from Judah. They were from the historical northern kingdom, away from hated Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the last place they wanted to go, as we see reflected in passages of the gospel. Now tell me, what would your prayer life be without our Father in heaven? When I pray to God, I unfailingly say, "Gracious Lord, Almighty God and Father, it's so important to me that I believe I am praying to my Father, who mysteriously is the Son, and from the Father proceeds the Holy Spirit." If I could not, my entire faith life would collapse. It would not be enough to say abstract prayers to an abstract God. We see a world around us alive with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And our conception of our life here is that it is a waiting place before we arrive to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I couldn't bear having the bosom of Abraham taken away from me. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, all these things were proclaimed. "And you shall see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And who is the Son of Man but ourselves? That is, he announced a restoration of the old ways. This was what the advent of God would be all about: restoring right relationship with God, which had been taken away during the Babylonian captivity. And more than anything else, that is what this feast today is all about: the entrance of the Most Holy Theotokos into the temple. If we were to ask, what is the one thing that prompted God to be born into the world, what would it be? The Roman Empire represented no threat to God's people. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." We're done. No, it would be that the hateful house of blood, which was subjugating the hearts and souls and minds of God's people, should be expunged. "I will destroy this place," Jesus said. The whole concept was mocked by God in the Psalms. "Do you imagine I relish drinking the blood of goats?" Psalm 49, verse 13. It was mocked by the Father, and it would be mocked by the Son, again and again, I say, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. As Jesus confided to Saint Fotini, the woman at the well, quote, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." No dead animals. "For the Father is seeking such worship, to worship him." Again, the whole religion on a new footing. And he said this virtually in the shadow of the ruin of Mount Gerizim Temple. Let us pause to note that this is the same teaching which Jesus communicates to Martha of Bethany. He says, "Emulate your sister Mary, who is already worshiping in spirit and truth. She is a true worshiper. She has already arrived to intimacy with God, which, of course, is the goal of theosis." Can we imagine the long, bitter, lifeless winter? The sky is gray. The earth is rock hard. Yet, a little delicate flower is seen forcing itself up between the enormous stones of the temple. A breath of fragrant, warm air is detected. These are the first intimations of spring. The ice begins to crack. The sound of dripping water is heard everywhere. And the centuries-old oppression begins to fall. For a tender virgin, little more than a toddler, has entered the temple. Her tender, pure feet tread the temple's heavy steps. Pit, pat, pit, pat. Her little frame proceeds past its massive columns. Her perfect and innocent soul ascends toward the slaughterhouse. For she, this powerless, diminutive little girl, will be what God has presented as he destroys the temple. She will be the place, by the grace of God, in whom the vastness of the cosmos and beyond will dwell. She will be the new and definitive Holy of Holies. She will be with the high priest in the first temple, realized once a year, which is perfect spiritual union with God. This virgin's body, in every fiber of her being, will participate with the heartbeat of God. Literally. One bone, one flesh. Her every cell will be intermixed with God's. She is the perfection of union with God, which we in our Eucharist will faintly echo. You might say, well, if it's not the sacrifice of the Mass, then what is the Eucharist? It is real communion with God. We participate in his body and his blood, just as the most holy Theotokos did. A faint echo, I say. The temple's immensity, designed to impress a fearful people, now had admitted one whose lightness of being is angelic. And in so doing, they were doomed. The temple stinking of animal blood that cannot be washed from its porous stones or from its lightless corridors. Yet her life from conception to birth is one of divine and immaculate cooperation, shedding a kindly radiance upon all. She is filled with the uncreated light. She will be filled with the uncreated light. She is the creation of man, which cannot fail. She will guarantee that it will not fail. She, the second Eve, in her purity, in her perfection, in her faithfulness, will guarantee that the creation of humankind will not fail. She is immune from the temple's deathly vapors, and the trajectory of her life will be taken in every direction. Nazareth, Egypt, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Ephesus, God's everywhere, which is the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven. Her presence begins the collapse and fall of temple worship. For, quote, God has chosen the weak to confound the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. And in her simple unknowing, the Theotokos has comprehended mysteriously the incommensurable greatness of God. She comprehends it. She encompasses it. As we continue our fast, emptying ourselves before her perfect humility, before her tender and loving gaze, divine revelation floods into our souls and understanding. Let us who follow the path of fasting be united to the most holy Theotokos as she, a mere toddler, ascends beyond the Holy of Holies, beyond the house of darkness and death, and let us become enlightened as we follow in her royal train. For we too were born to receive the Most High. The Most High overshadows us. We too were created to become the dwelling place of God. And we stand at a crossroads, facing, as she did, the religion of death on the one hand and the only way toward life on the other. Beneath her mantle, we will never become lost or confused. It is the safe place. And through her, the way we know. It is her way. Be it unto me, according to thy word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.